Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
James chapter 4, verse 1 asks this question. From whence are wars and contentions among you? Are they not even of your pleasures that fight in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye envy and desire immoderately and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war and get nothing because you ask not. The Bible is much more than a personal holiness manual. It gives us, in written form, God's plan for mankind, his mandates for obedience, and the remedy for sin, not only for individuals, but also for families, church assemblies, associations, and civil governments, both nationally and internationally. When attempting to understand national and international conflicts and issues, many do not start with Scripture. They begin with the official political commentary they get through their various sources of media. The book of James gets to the heart of the matter. In the passage I just read, we learn that every conflict, be it personal or international, has the same root cause: passions and lusts contrary to God's commandments. Yet, when we discuss the 20th century world wars and conflicts in Korea and Vietnam, we often don't apply the biblical metric and rather decide issues on party lines, liberal or conservative. Humanist histories do not answer the questions biblically. What were the passions and lusts that prompted the 20th century wars and tyrannies, which account for 50 to 80 million deaths from wars, genocides, and governmental actions during World War I and II alone? Some consider it the bloodiest in all of human history. This doesn't even account for the additional deaths caused by tyrannical regimes that bring that total closer to hundreds of millions. In this regard, if we are to exercise our dominion mandate according to the dictates of Scripture, we must identify those who thrive, financially and religiously, on the conflicts between members of families, churches, communities, and nations. They often carefully construct narratives that lead uninformed people to take sides when their own governments are primarily at war with them. Wars redistribute wealth and power in predictable and uneven ways. They create clear winners: defense firms, energy producers, certain states, and specialized suppliers, while imposing heavy costs on civilians, fragile economies, and many taxpayers. Understanding those beneficiaries helps explain why conflicts can persist even when humanitarian and economic logic argues for peace. Charles, this is not a new topic for you, and you have been a great source for books and articles and essays that help someone like me come up to speed, which I have to admit, I wasn't up to speed. So let's begin with discussion about familiar events in the 20th and 21st century that were created and stimulated by conflicts that were engineered by those whose passions and lusts created havoc on society.
There are many such conflicts and events that we could point to. And in terms of the 20th century, obviously, World War I, the Second World War, skirmishes in between, and even going back to the 19th century and the war between the states, the so-called Civil War, there are many people who have, I think, evinced evidence of things that were going on behind the scenes there that people were profiting from, where it seemed like, well, the whole purpose of this is this, that, and the other, but what's really behind it, if you pull back the curtain, is this is what's really happening. And in all of these kind of events, that's the part of the problem, is that the people who are orchestrating these things are largely hidden from public view. And, you know, somebody might be quick to dismiss that and say, well, okay, you're talking about a ghost, an apparition. You can't prove anything if you can't see what's happening. But the problem is that people don't realize that there are evil people who operate according to standards and rules that are very, very different than the ordinary citizen because they have a different agenda. And, you know, if, for example, if I make a certain type of product that is related to people being sick or people being injured, well, the only time my product sells is there are a lot of people who are injured, a lot of people who are sick. Now, is it possible that somebody who would manufacture a product like that might have some part in making sure that there are continually people who are sick or injured so they don't lose their shirt? I'm sure there are plenty of virtuous men and women who have been involved in various endeavors who would gladly put themselves out of business for a higher cause. But hopefully our listeners at least realize that fallen humanity is far more cynical than that and far more evil. And certainly the events over the past several years have taught at least some of us that things are not at all what they appear to be, and that there are, in fact, people who don't have a problem with hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people dying for what they perceive at least as a greater good. Now, that greater good may be the enlargement of their financial stability, or it may be some lofty philosophical cause such as that has characterized Marxism, communism. But the problem there is that you find that somebody may be a real zealous advocate of dialectical materialism and, you know, the cause of the working class over the factory owners. But that opens up a whole problem for people who could care less about those things, but they see an opportunity, you know, to advance themselves or make a lot of money or improve their financial or material lot in life.
I remember growing up, oftentimes disputes I had with my brother and sisters, and one of the questions that my parents would ask is, who instigated this? And the word instigated is really a very potent and rich word. That means somebody, because it wasn't like, I wonder if somebody instigated this. Their question was, who instigated this? And oftentimes when you trace it back, somebody wants something, is unhappy with the status quo, and instead of directly saying, I want this or I want that, it becomes something where you can instigate, I'll use the word, two people to get to fight with each other so that in the process, you benefit. And so maybe we can understand that within a family or within a classroom or these small things. But one of the things that struck me about the passage in James is how many people look at that as why we have world conflict. Why do we have domestic conflict? James is telling us, but how many people don't even really believe that?
I think that quite a few probably don't. And, you know, whether it's a microcosmic conflict within a certain family, no matter how big, or something far larger, like conflict between states or nations, communities, again, it boils down to the fact that it may not be just that pure pursuit of justice and righteousness that's motivating some of it, if not all of it. In a particular case, it's more personal and selfish gain. And people who have been living this way and walking that path, they become quite expert at it, and they know how to take advantage of circumstances. There's a phrase I think I've shared with you before, and I don't know where I first heard it, but, you know, let's say there are two people who are having a conflict. Maybe they've been at some pub or bar and they're getting too much drink and they're getting angry. And so, well, let's go outside and let's you and me settle this kind of thing. The point of view of the kind of people we're talking about is not let's you and me do this. It's let's you and him do it. See, let's you and him fight. So in other words, I'm just going to stand by and reap the benefits of what's going to happen here rather than get my nose broken. I mean, that's kind of an extreme example, but this is what happens. People will take advantage of those kind of circumstances.
Well, I don't think it's extreme. I think it's mundane and people can relate to it.
Okay.
Right? If this guy likes a girl or is dating a girl that I like, if I can get him to do something that will make her think he's a bohemian or something, well, then maybe she'll put her attention toward me. I really don't think people have a hard time, especially believers, understanding those interpersonal things. But suddenly when you ask, like, why did the country of which I am a part get involved in a conflict with someplace far away? Was that conflict provoked? Were we provoked? And then what happens is, if you don't accept the official narrative, it's very easy to then say, well, you are unpatriotic. I don't see how you could possibly, do you really think your country would do that? And now suddenly I'm given a choice. If I look at things biblically and go, well, no, they shouldn't have done that, you're unpatriotic.
Yeah, that's all discussion and difference of opinion gets shut down by name calling. And well, whether or not a person is patriotic, let's talk about the facts of what's going on here or there, whatever the case may be. I don't like to dwell on unpleasant topics, but I keep thinking of the, as we've talked about this, the situation with the serial killer, mass killer, John Wayne Gacy. I mean, this guy was a professional clown. He dressed up like a clown and did children events and, you know, Chuck E. Cheese type things for entertain little kids. Meanwhile, he, I don't know how many, 20, 30, 40, 50 kids, mostly boys, that he tortured and killed and buried them in his backyard and wherever it was, Illinois, I don't know where the guy was from. But my point is that nobody suspected this guy of doing, just being this evil monster, not even human. Because, you know, look how he was a clown, you know, and he was, you know, with the big nose and the big bow tie and the horn, bap, bap, and all that kind of thing. So that's a perfect cover for somebody who is doing something else in reality. And when you broaden that out to a bigger perspective, it raises a lot of questions about, well, who's really running the show here, whether it be in my local city council or state government or the government of these United States? And I'm afraid people don't ask that question as deeply and often as they should, mainly because maybe they don't want to know. Maybe they don't want to be bothered by the truth.
Or they have come to think that it's who's the most powerful, who has the most money is who prevails. And we've given up the idea that God has given a law that says how individuals should act. The Ten Commandments are how individuals should act, but they don't stop there. Why should a government be able to do something an individual is not able to do? Well, because nothing in Scripture says, well, there are special things when it comes to politics. I remember many, many years ago, I had been asked to participate in helping a particular candidate get elected for mayor. Turns out he didn't win, and I actually didn't accept the position because it would conflict with family life and homeschooling and all that. Only to discover that both candidates, who seemed vehemently opposed to each other on important points, were being funded by the same group. And so, like, why? Well, because I think they planned to win, prosper, no matter who got elected. And they were making it very clear to the potential victor that he owed them something. So, because I know you're knowledgeable on this, pick one of the wars that we have referenced right now and maybe let people have a sense of how it wasn't exactly how it was promoted in the media and how the history books now recall it.
I think the war that most people don't know know the least about as far as the background is World War One. The Civil War, World War II, are a little bit more familiar to most people, but in those two in particular, if you come down on the politically inapproved side to an appearance, then you're going to be ill thought of. I'm going to talk about the Second World War, in that most people have this sort of soundbite idea about what that was all about. You know, you had this evil guy named Adolf Hitler, who had arisen in Germany, and he was a madman, he's going to take over the whole world and all this. That's to the advantage of people who want to pursue war for various reasons. Now, you mentioned this candidate or these candidates who were being funded by the same group or the same individual. You had the same thing going on in World War II. You know, there were steel manufacturing companies and armament manufacturing companies who had a vested interest in supplying Germany and the United States, and they did. You had various what have come to be known as false flag events that would more or less ensure that one group of people would get involved, another nation would come into the conflict that would be the benefit of somebody else who was already involved. Maybe the bombing of Pearl Harbor is a familiar example. Thankfully, there has been a reasonable amount of research and revisionist studies about what led up to that, other than these evil, sneaky Japanese, they bombed Pearl Harbor. Well, Pearl Harbor was bombed, and it was Japanese planes that did it, but why would they do that? You know, it's like the mouse that roared. Little Japan is going to provoke the United States to come blow their islands off the map. Well, no, there was a lot more going on behind the scenes. The blockading of Japanese ports by U.S. forces and allied forces, and by many accounts of reputable historians, Franklin Roosevelt wanted an excuse to get the United States more deeply involved in the World War II conflict. And there is strong evidence that he was aware and was made aware of an impending attack and said nothing to any of the sailors and Navy men in Hawaii that this was about to happen. Now, people can get upset about that or they can disagree with it, but I think before they do, they owe it to themselves at least to look into the evidence for that, because it is quite convincing. You know, but there are other examples where, for example, on the Axis side, you know, the Germans were looking for an excuse to invade Poland. And part of the Polish territory was German-speaking. There's still a lot of German-speaking people, I think, in that the former Sudetenland, I guess it is. But there was some sort of outpost in that was technically in Poland, where supposedly a couple of German soldiers were massacred. But it turned out they were actually Polish that were dressed up in German uniforms. So that was an excuse then for Germany to go in and attack. I may have some of those facts a little fuzzed up, but that's essentially how it works. So you got people manufacturing things so that something else can be accomplished, whereas the public's led to believe, well, this is a righteous, zealous cause. Look what they did. We've got to stop this kind of thing.
So. Yeah. So I think people are aware of conflicts within families, kids who aren't talking to parents, parents who may not be talking to each other, there's divorce. And so it's not like conflict is something that people are unfamiliar with. But I don't think people actually think that the same dynamics, I say this happened, no, I say that happened. Well, very few people are writing an official family history to determine who's right and wrong, and then silence makes it so that people are less willing for reconciliation. Well, let's go back to Jesus Christ being the Prince of Peace. So war cannot be, in a biblical sense, the thing that people strive for. You know, the Great Commission doesn't say go out and conquer, get the best weapons you can. Well, we were told elsewhere in Scripture that the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but they're mighty through God. So the solution to the problems of conflict would be evangelization, discipleship, and eventually the conversion. But I don't think people believe that's even possible.
No, they probably don't. And that's another thing, in whether again, what's on the ground level, family conflict, conflict at a place of employment, and then expanding out into much larger territory. Most people, even people who would consider themselves Christian, maybe church-going church members, go every Sunday, red-letter King James Bible, all the rest of it, that's not the first place they start in terms of dealing with conflict in personal life, or especially in terms of national events. And we have discussed this in various forums before, and I think that there was a recent Chalcedon podcast that you folks did where this was brought up, and that it's all about personal salvation. And of course, I mean, the Bible's not a textbook on war or a textbook on conflict, or especially nation between nation. Oh yeah, we know what the ancient Israelites did, and you know, the kings of Judah made war against this group and all, but that's all in the past. You know, all we have is how we can get saved and go to heaven, and we'll let the politicians and the people that we vote for that we think are very conservative take care of the rest of it. Well, I think that it ought to be obvious, at least to growing numbers of people, where that kind of unbiblical attitude and a hands-off approach to where God has given you the calling to put your hands on things like this, where that's going to leave us and where we are with it now.
Yeah, and I think there's a prevailing view among many people who profess faith that the Bible is good, and the real reason that you would want to evangelize is not to make the crime rate in your town go down or to have economic policies that don't defraud the citizenry. It's like we want people to accept Jesus as their personal savior and tell them that heaven is the ultimate goal. And when you do that, you leave a bunch of people who know how to manipulate, even Christians. I mean, let's face it, all you have to do is put a certain face on something. And many Christians will say, well, who am I to judge? If this person says this, that's the way it is. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says you won't know them by their speech. He said you'll know them by their fruits. And so before you make an assessment on whether this is a good person or a bad person to put your support behind, you need to know something about their fruits rather than what it says on their website.
Yeah, and I think when we talk about some of the big conflicts that have been history-making or that have concerned people in the United States, this is another area where people are hesitant to even consider, well, maybe this wasn't quite what I was told that it was, unless maybe the door opens a little bit or something comes out that is more than just obvious propaganda or publicity seeking. There's a real question about maybe that didn't happen the way we were told that it happened, and why weren't we told that it happened that way? And especially just in the past 10 years, there have been so many events that we could point to. This young man, popular Christian spokesman on campus, Charlie Kirk, the subject of his murder is still being discussed. The government has an official explanation that they go along with, but there are many, many reputable people who are saying, well, now, wait a minute, there's a little more to this than what we're being told. And we can go all the way back, as you and I've been discussing off the podcast, the JFK assassination. I think that's a big one that opens up a lot of people's eyes and ears when they realize, even back then, for those who could, I mean, I was 10 years old when it happened. I think you were about the same age.
Yes.
You're not really thinking about that at the point, but there were enough people older and wiser to say, no, you got to have more than one person who can do that sort of thing. There's got to be more. The idea that there are conspiracies that actually take place and they are successful because they make it look like there isn't one. And,
right.
And even within individual families, like you were talking about, let's get to the root of this. What, you know, who did what? Those are the kind of questions that need to be asked.
And one of the things that I joked with you, because you give me a list of, you know, books, you should read this, you should check into it. And as I'm listening and finding out, not so much I'm finding out the truth, but I'm finding out alternate perspectives, alternate reasons that, quite frankly, I never knew about. I sort of bought into the idea that if you say conspiracy theory, you might as well say that the person walks around with a tinfoil hat and, you know, has nothing better to do than have weird theories, only to discover that, like in the case you just mentioned recently, there are a lot of things that don't add up. And the assumption is, don't worry about it. Just do your best to make a living. I know inflation's tough. I know the crime rate in your city is tough, whatever. Those are the things you should focus on, without realizing that those very things are the effects of some of these policies that are meant to keep people overly busy. And one of the takeaways from one of the books you suggested was how many people make individual decisions based on what they think is right, as opposed to, as a believer, what the Bible says is right. You and I can disagree as to the best way to do something, and you can think I'm heading in a direction that you don't like, but the history of our own country has a lot in it that said, well, then you just take that person out you disagree with, because it's for the greater good. And one of the books you were, you know, you had suggested to me, talks about that there are a lot of people who understand what takes place, but they assume it's for the greater good of their country. Well, I don't read the scripture and it ever saying that when it comes time to make a decision, you put the needs of your country as if you even know what the needs of your country are.
That's a timely statement and observation as we are knocking on the door for yet another July 4th weekend, and especially with the 250th anniversary of these United States. That's not going to be a popular thing that people are, or at least especially the media, who are going to want to talk about that. But, you know, as we were talking, I got to thinking about this, a subject that you and I had discussed some time ago. And let me just set this scene for you. And if you want to follow up with it and, you know, fill in some blanks, I this would be a good example, I think, how people could realize, you know, there's I got this one idea about this, but maybe there was something else going on. You know, if you're someone who likes to visit bookstores, what few there are, and especially if you're of an age of looking at improving your life or finding out the meaning of life and everything, I don't know about today, but let's say it still happens. But at one point, you might, you know, visit the self-help section of the bookstore, the philosophy section, and you stumble across this book called Dianetics. And you start reading this book, and it's like, holy cow, this is amazing. Who is this guy? You know. And so I'm reading this book, and I realize that this man has written this book, and my impression is he's just a brilliant philosopher. He's imparting all this great knowledge about how I can pursue a fulfilled life and a more meaningful life. And, you know, you kind of go with that. But there's a whole nother story about the man who wrote that book. And it's not at all what it may appear to be.
So I think that has a lot to do with how we have been conditioned to get answers quickly. Television programs, that most of us who are alive today were alive at the outset of television, they were 30-minute segments. Or if it was a drama, there were 60-minute segments. And we were used to movies that were an hour and a half, 2 hours long. But what we got conditioned to believe is that things can be resolved quickly. Now, anybody who is alive and is interacting with other people, immediate family, extended family, all know that it's not just that easy. The literary device that has the tension and the people having the conflict and the resolution is nice, but that doesn't always happen. And modern media promotes the idea of shooting and violence and everything else. So then what becomes the method of solving problems is being stronger, having more resources or whatever. I can't think of many books, many media presentations that say, examine yourself and see if your lusts are dictating your position on this. And I think that's the ultimate thing that comes from antinomianism. We really don't believe what God says. That's why I said, when you read this in the book of James, how many people go, yeah, but World War II, you're going to say that you apply that metric to World War II. Why not? James said wars. I don't think he was talking about battles between churches. I mean, they were conflicts, but he used the term wars.
These things go all the way back to the very beginning of creation, where evil men have pursued things at the expense of others, and especially at the expense of truth, the intrigue that takes place within families. I'm currently preaching through the book of Genesis and just getting into the story of Joseph and his brothers and the things that happened to him and the events that happened with, you know, Jacob and Esau prior to that. All of these things involve intrigue and lying and deception for what on the surface were supposed to be a greater good. You know, just the fact that people, again, they don't start with what is the foundation of reality? Why am I thinking this way about a particular event or a conflict or how I solve this? What is it, the standard by which I am to approach this? Because we are front-loaded with the idea that we have our own minds, we're autonomous, and we can do this on our own. And we don't need any guidance from God. I'm my own God. I have my own guidance within my head. I don't know where it came from, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. And
right.
When we go that way, we end up kind of where we are today.
So as I'm thinking through these things, as I'm getting information that I never had before, and to be honest, where I'm left with, I guess I need more information and find out different perspectives, and then not only read books and materials that come from people who thoroughly agree with you on everything. Now, I do believe that we have to use the Bible as the standard, but it doesn't mean that someone who's not a Christian has not observed things correctly, because we know that there are people who call themselves Christians who don't observe things correctly. So it comes down to individual people saying, how may I best serve God? When you think of the stories in Scripture, Daniel and his friends, they bucked a very big system. They were basing their saying, we can't do these things, based on what God's word said, and they weren't saying, okay, well, you're the king, you're in charge, we'll go ahead with it. And we use those as encouragements for people to stand by their faith. But if we don't start at the basic level, if we do not have ourselves being governed by God's word, and then our families, why would we expect that world peace could be achieved? And I've come to the conclusion, Charles, you know, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that do it. And maybe, just maybe, things are difficult on all sorts of levels because God wants people to acknowledge that truth. If you don't do it God's way, it's being built in vain.
I think we're in the middle of a situation, and have been for the better part of a year or several years, where our government, at least in terms of the executive branch, has the appearance, at least, of being Christian or Christian-oriented, including a few individuals who are members of supposedly Bible-believing churches. I'm not saying they're not, but it's hard for me, at least, to believe that some of the key figures in government, and I don't mean just Congress or the Senate, but again, the executive branch, that when they're having a meeting to discuss a response to some international event, they open with prayer and a reading from the book of Deuteronomy. That's not happening, yeah. At least not to the extent that anybody is doing it and actually believing what it says. So it doesn't matter how many crosses you get tattooed on your arm. It doesn't matter what church you say you go to. What matters is where the rubber meets the road. Are you following after the teachings of God's law word and what God's law says regarding war, peace, family, church, state, education, culture, all of these things? And most of these people who like to play on especially evangelical Christian sympathies, they give that veneer and that appearance. If you know, we're coming through, and I know you are out in California as well, state primaries and elections for governors and mayors and that sort of thing. Now, I don't know, maybe out there, they don't even pretend to do it. But here in the South, especially in my state, all of the candidates all of a sudden get real religious. They get real, doing Bible studies and things like that.
Yeah.
Now, whether they're doing that in their spare time or whether they have every of their legislative sessions, they go in their office and have a Bible study. I'm sort of skeptical about that. So this is why we must be careful and discerning. And I think the scriptures exhort us in particular that we should be aware of what's really going on.
Right. A common expression used to be, you can't fight City Hall. Mm-hmm. Well, I think nowadays people would expand it to, you can't fight the Department of War. You can't fight the Department of the Treasury. And it seems to me that the bigger an entity gets, and you know that bureaucracies are probably more prolific than rabbits, for goodness sakes, that you're going to have corruption, you're going to have people going for their own personal gain, because a bureaucracy can sort of be anonymous. Like, who do I get mad at the Department of War? The guy at the top? Well, that might seem like it, but history shows that if the guy at the top starts having unapproved views, then the guys in the bureaucracy can conspire to take that person out, right? So who's running the show? Well, I think Psalm 2 tells us. It also tells us that they don't win, but it's acknowledging, if you really read Psalm 2, that there are like these puppet masters who conspire together. Maybe they're not really enemies with each other. Maybe they're busy making everybody else act like enemies and fighting, but they have a common thing they want to achieve. Now, the Bible also tells us there is no honor among thieves, right? Paraphrased from the book of Proverbs and such. But if we don't understand this as the theological conflict that God establishes in his word, and what's interesting about the placement of the Psalms, Psalm 1 tells people how to live. Don't walk with the ungodly, don't stand with the ungodly, don't sit with the ungodly. And then Psalm 2 tells us, by the way, this is what's going on, but you don't really have to be concerned that it's out of control, because God laughs and holds them in derision. Maybe the point is, and I don't think I'm extrapolating too poorly here, is that God wants people to understand he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that means it applies to everything. And everything that everybody thinks is important, if it's not being governed by God's word, well then, like Psalm 127 says, unless God builds the house, you're laboring in vain who built it.
You know, I thought about this in leading up to our discussion. I want to recommend to our listeners who have not done so, or if you have, maybe it's been a while, there is a motion picture that I think encapsulates a lot of what we're talking about, and done in a very excellent, like Academy Award winning way. And that's the movie Beckett, starring Peter O'Toole and Richard Burton, among others. And it's pretty much accurately based on the life of St. Thomas Becket, the Archbishop of Canterbury, in the 1100s, I believe, during the time of King Henry II. And you get some idea in what was supposedly a Christian nation. This is pre-Reformation time. The relationship between church and state was a tricky one. And you've got these individuals who are looking and angling for all kinds of advantages in that connection between the church and the state. And some of the intrigue that takes place, some of the trickery and backstabbing, and it all gets sort of turned upside down when a man who was supposed to be sort of the linchpin of giving the king his advantage over his enemies, all of a sudden is brought into faith by God Almighty. And that changed everything. I'm not going to say any more about it than that for people who may not have seen it, but that's a good example of how in the upper echelons of power, whether it be ecclesiastical or what we would call secular government today, you have people working at angles and pursuing things with, even in a setting where they supposedly are churchmen, but they're not really following any order of what God says to do in terms of politics and government and, you know, the state treasury. And what about this guy commits this crime? What's the penalty that he should be sustaining? Well, this guy doesn't like the fact that you brought this penalty against this guy. So anyway, I think it's a good example for people to take a look at, that the kind of things that we've been talking about, whether it be 20th century wars, more recent conflicts, this sort of thing goes way back in a lot of different contexts.
Right. And I think that one of the things that is very revelatory about how, as a society, we tend not to think biblically. So you have a bad guy. Everybody acknowledges the bad guy. He's rarely brought to trial, to justice, based on the violations of God's law. No, they'll catch him because he didn't pay his taxes. And everybody's happy. See, they finally got that guy. Does anybody say, wait a minute, are the taxes that he's being charged with not paying, are they biblical? Is this something that, like, are we happy now that we have a department of the government that's going after people because they didn't pay their taxes? Or put him in jail. This guy should go to jail. Are jails and prisons biblical?
Mm-hmm.
You know? Yeah. So when you don't ask the foundational questions, you're left with people building the house, but not basing it on how God says to build it. And I know that may sound simplistic, and some people might refer to us as Bible thumpers. Well, okay, fine. You call me whatever you want. But the scripture tells me that unless the people change, there will not be a change in those who govern. And instead of deciding that, okay, the solution is we got to pray that none of this stuff affects us and we'll be out of here before it gets really bad. Well, if you talk to some of our ancestors, they would say, you already have it really bad. I don't know what you're waiting for it to be really bad. Anyhow, I do appreciate the recommendation of the movie. And let me do say, since I brought up the Epistle of James, that Rush Dooney did do a commentary on Hebrews, James, and Jude. And if you want to delve a little bit further into what James is actually talking about here, I think you'll find the commentary helpful.
Yes, and I think a number of other books that Dr. Rush Dooney wrote, Christianity and the State, has some very good chapters that would apply, and the Biblical Philosophy of History, we talked about in a previous podcast, and also the multi-volumes of the position papers and other essays that he wrote, especially in the modern editions with extensive indexing is really helpful to cross-check and look up various things, like World War One or the Civil War, whatever it may be. That's a good way to pursue what someone who thought very, very profoundly and biblically about events, what his assessment was about various things like that.
And let me say something about the various indices. When I first heard that not only would there be a scripture index and a subject index, but these other indices at the end of these books, I thought, well, that's a lot of work. I don't know who would use that. But when there's a whole section that talks about what was happening in the world at the point of what Rush Dooney was commenting on and gives you a background, that's those volumes, Faith in Action and Informed Faith. So that's a total of 6 books. That is way more valuable than any college education anywhere, because it's going to start with scripture, interpret via the scripture, and then as a result, and as Rush Dooney was famous for doing, now what? And his now what was, okay, this is how we implement it. So it wasn't just a critique of modern times. He constantly brought it back to what does the Word of God say is our responsibility in dealing with this.
Yes. Well, Andrew, I think that we hopefully have given our listeners some food for thought and encouragement to pursue deeper learning and deeper study on modern events and events of the past.
Yes. And please, please, please read. You know, what's the expression? Those who can read but don't, and those who can't read, they're both in the same place. A lot of it happens, not so much, but the sound bites that we hear, but delving into something. And I fully expect that people will disagree some with what some of Dr. Rush Dooney's conclusions are. Okay, but that means you're thinking. That means that you're evaluating it, and maybe you'll come to the conclusion, maybe I need a better ruler to measure this with. And at the end, it's always better to have an informed faith, which is the name of one of those series, and then that you can put your faith into action, which is the name of the other thing. So it's not like people are trying to produce carbon copies of an individual, but they're saying this was a good watchman on the wall who basically said, look, 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 there's something you should know about. And then we have the responsibility to do something.
Well, thank you, Andrea, and I look forward to our next podcast and encourage our listeners to reach out to us with any questions, comments, observations that they may have at outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com.
And we'll talk with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.